If I give you 100 examples, does that make it true, Ron? Where does it
no,
become true?
The first fallacy that you find in most logic textbooks is we call hasty generalization. You find one or two examples, and you
How
make
about 100?
Not one or two.
How about I doubt you have. I don't believe you could document 100.
Will you leave the Mormon Church then if I come up with 200?
No, because we can find 1,000 the other way around. I don't think we're getting anywhere.
Hold it. We're not talking about divorce in general. We're talking about, and in the film, it talks
those
about
people
divorce,
had
divorce
divorced
specific because of the
specifically. There's a real ex-Mormons speaking out that they were divorced at the recommendation of their bishop. They're real people. They're real ex-Mormons who went through that experience themselves. They're not inventions of our mind.
We're not saying they are. We don't know the circumstances under which, if indeed the bishop recommended that they divorce, we don't know the circumstances for that. All I can tell you is, again, one of the reasons why I'm here, I've served as a bishop for between 4 and 5 years. We counseled in love to do everything that could be done to work it out, because we believe in the sanctity. We really do. We believe in the sanctity of marriage.
Were there cases like this where one spouse had become disillusioned with the Mormon Church and had left and didn't want to have anything to do with it anymore? See, I'm Mormon, neutral person. He's an ex-Mormon.
Sure.
You're both Mormons.
Sure.
And I'm just simply somebody who's got involved in investigating this sort of thing. And I can say that I have met so many people who have told me this. I mean, I can think of many of them who say, I can't talk to my wife. The bishop counsels her not to discuss Mormon doctrine, not to discuss God. I can't talk to her about anything. Dick Bear in the film, he came home to find his furniture and his personal effects out on the front lawn and walked out of his house. I mean, I can give you many cases. So you say it doesn't happen, but
no, we
it
didn't
does.
Say, we didn't say that it doesn't happen.
What you're trying to do, and I think the fallacy of your approach was to say I can think of a couple of examples and therefore there's a general conclusion.
Hundreds.
I can tell you, you know, I married a non-member, and my bishop came to my home and celebrated that marriage, and I have received tremendous support in the church for that marriage.
She wasn't opposed to the church.
Let's
move on. Two things. Number one, if you would like to call, if our phones are all busy, keep trying to call 977-3800. We'll begin taking the questions in just a minute. There's two questions I want to ask, and Ed, I do respect what he had said about his personal feeling about the sacredness of the fig leaf aprons. You said you want to make a point.
I just want to point out that two very key things in the temple, and I'm not going to go into the ritual, so don't jump me. What I want to do is just say that there are two very significant things that take place in the temple that I believe show that Mormonism is effectively a mirror image of Christianity. It's the opposite.
A mirror image, you mean the opposite.
The opposite.
Right.
And the way it is number one, it's Lucifer in the temple explaining to Adam and Eve how they can become as gods, and it's Lucifer that instructs them to eat the apple. Adam takes a bite of the apple. He turns to Lucifer, the instructor, and says, what is that apron you are wearing? And Lucifer said, it's the emblem of my power and my priesthood. Within a minute of that statement, we are instructed in the temple to put on our fig leaf aprons. Adam and Eve are told to make an apron out of the, you know, fashioned out of the fig leaves. They put them on, and that becomes the emblem of above our holy garments of the temple, the entire temple ritual. The fig leaf apron, God rejected in Genesis 3. He tossed it down. He said, that's not for me. It's the work of your own hand. He slew animals and covered them with the skins of animals at that time. And he said, you know, he showed us there, pointed to the cross of Calvary. The first sin and the sin covering was the shedding of blood. Now, the second reversal of Christian theology is Adam in the lone and dreary world sitting there crying out to God. He's saying, oh God, hear the words of my mouth. He's standing in front of an altar. On the altar are fruits and vegetables. Now in Genesis 4, these are the offering of Cain.
Rejected by God.
So both cases, the covering of the emblematic covering that you wear in I wore in the temple, and the offering of Adam, are totally rejected by the biblical God. Now worship that way, but don't lie it, you know, line it in as a Christian theology, because biblically it doesn't compute.
I have an answer to that, but again, and I asked your diligence. These are sacred things, and I would rather not talk about them here. I just want to reiterate again, from my own perspective, that I come out of the temple, and I feel much better than I did before I went in. And I want to state for the record again that all that goes on in the temple, it's been my experience, makes me a better person. It gives me more positive things to look for. I think it makes me a better father. It makes me a better husband.
Just before we go to the questions, let's talk about Joseph Smith for a minute, because we haven't talked a lot about him, and he really had quite an impact on all this. How does he fit in with God the Father and Jesus Christ?
One of the myths in this movie, and a gross misstatement, you saw the cartoons, and you had a Mormon who was depicted as a cartoon character, and then, of course, Heavenly Father and Jesus were defiled in these cartoon symbols, and Joseph Smith was the third party sitting at this judgment bar. We in the Church of Jesus Christ don't believe that. I don't know where they found that. Conclude my answer. We believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, just as Abraham or Moses was a prophet. We don't believe that that the film's depiction of him sitting on the bar of judgment is at all accurate. He was the founder or the restorer of our church. He's not the head of our church. Jesus Christ is the head of our church.
Brigham Young said that in order to go into the celestial glory, we have to get his passport. We have to be judged, passed by Joseph Smith himself.
That is not church doctrine. Period.
That's your prophet speaking in front of conference, saying it as the word of God to the people, teaching the people. Is he a liar?
No,
go ahead, Greg.
I think what Brigham Young had, since you brought that up, in mind, is that Joseph Smith went through this life and proved himself. He kept the commandments. He was faithful. He's a very important person. He's a very important prophet, just as Moses was an important prophet. He went through a lot. He went through a lot of persecution.
Did he kill anybody?
To do what he did. Joseph Smith.
Did he kill anybody?
Let me answer the question first, though, as far as where we're, we can get diverted here. I'd rather not do that.
But we're talking about keeping the commandments, because it's critical.
Right.
The key, Moses didn't go into the promised land because he killed somebody. So we're dealing with a man who killed two people.
Well, we could get into a conversation as to why Moses didn't go into the promised land, but time doesn't permit. But Joseph Smith lived the commandments, and based on what we say, Joseph Smith has the opportunity and the privilege of becoming as our Father in heaven.
Has he had the opportunity? Is he?
I don't know if he is. I don't know if he is at this point or not.
But there's a possibility that he is equal with God now.
There's a possibility. I don't know at this point. I'm not going to try and say one way or another. Well, he has the possibility.
Okay, well, then the question, may I just ask one question along that line? If then, in fact, Joseph Smith may well be equal to God, then is there confusion as to who you pray to?
No, none whatsoever. As we said before, our Father in heaven is our Father in heaven, and he will always be our Father in heaven. Since you asked the question, Paul in the book of Acts, for example, in his preachings to the members of to the people in Athens, they weren't members of the church, but he went to Athens and he found that there was an inscription on a stone saying to an unknown God. And he kind of chastised them for that, because he felt it was important to really know the type of God that they were worshiping. And in the course of that, he said, "We are offspring. We are God's offspring." He might have said, "We're his children." Well, we believe that's the case. We will always worship our Father in heaven.
How does Joseph Smith then fit into that if he's equal with God?
Well, he will have at some point the opportunity to be a God for a kingdom, however that's defined. But he will always honor his Father, who is our God, just as I will always honor our Father in heaven, who is my God, as I will always honor my Father, my earthly Father.
Craig, in the 1984 Melchizedek Priesthood Handbook called Come Unto Christ, which was the teaching of the Melchizedek Priesthood during the last year, on page 126 through 129, we talk about Joseph Smith in that particular section. And there's a page and a half, I think page 127 through 128. The references are given that Joseph Smith holds the key to this dispensation, and that no one can get beyond him, that the key to this dispensation and those in this dispensation, those keys are controlled by Joseph Smith and anyone, all others are subservient to him in that position. Now, does that include Jesus Christ?
No, Jesus Christ is who he says he is. We honor Jesus Christ in every sense of the word that anybody else would honor Christ. There's one verse in the Book of Mormon, for example. In the Book of Mormon is another witness that God the Father lives and that Jesus is the Christ. That's how we know the Book of Mormon is another witness for Christ. And there's one particular verse in there that says, we prophesy of Christ, we teach of Christ, everything that we do is importantly directed to our relationship with our Father in heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ.
See, that's why we felt the film needed to be made and the book needed to be written, because you use the same terminology but with different meanings. In other words, when you talk about our Father in heaven, there's a Mrs. God up there also, which we do not believe. In fact, there are many Mrs. Gods up there. And our Father in heaven also has a father. So Jesus had a grandfather in heaven and a great-grandfather in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. Your Jesus was not God who became a man. He was a man on his way to godhood. He was begotten by the Father, having sex with the Virgin Mary, so he was not born of a virgin, you see. He did not pay the penalty for all of our sins.
Well, the Bible says that, just to make sure we have the correct statement, the Bible said that Jesus was of the Holy Ghost, if you want to get the record accurate.
Yeah, but that's not the teaching of many
of
your prophets.
Nothing in Mormon doctrine.
That's not what they
says.
Sorry, I'm not sure. No, I said, but that is not the teaching of a number of your great leaders. It's specifically stated that he was not born of the Holy Ghost. And if he was born of the Holy Ghost, one of your prophets said, how would I dare lay hands on anybody, on a young woman, she would become pregnant, you know, to receive the Holy Ghost.
Would that then mean that Jesus, as a man who became God, had sex with women?
We don't know.
The film makes some misstatements, Jerry. We don't know, as official church doctrine, whether Jesus was married, let alone had three wives. We further don't believe, they seem to make this immaculate conception. You know, they use a colored word like sex. We don't know how the procreation, how the conception was done mechanically or physiologically.
You're
in official church doctrine. You know, again, you can go to all kinds of people in the church and find a comment that might support your position.
How about a whole section of a discourse?
We go basically, the four basic doctrines of the Mormon Church are found in the King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And, you know, you can go outside those scriptures to try to build a case.
Let me help on one thing, if I could.
We have a break in about a minute, so.
Okay, let me help on one thing. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. My project this year is to read the Bible, and I'm so doing, and I'm enjoying it. I'm getting great benefit out of reading the Bible. I also read the Book of Mormon. I also read the Doctrine and Covenants. One of the great blessings that we have in the church is that, yes, we have the Bible. We feel that in addition to the Bible, we have needs today. We feel, as you say, that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if that's the case, He would want us to have the same privileges and blessings that the people had in the times of Christ, in the times of the Old Testament. And why would He not want us to have a prophet? And we say that we have a prophet today who gives us revelation which is applicable for our particular
what
time
if that,
and place.
What if that revelation, Craig, contradicts the Bible? Because what I heard you say was almost condescending. I like the Bible. I read it all the time.
I don't want to be condescending. I have never approached the Bible on the basis that I'm condescending.
Yeah, my question is, what if the prophet then contradicts, today's prophet, contradicts what the Bible says?
The only, we teach in our church, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly.
Well, in other words, it can be wrong if a prophet stands up and says it.
There may be a passage of the Bible. I think you have
to
admit
which passage.
Yes, I think you have to admit, for example, that the Bible has been translated many, many times.
No.
Yes, it has. And there are many errors have crept into the Bible over the years. Some of them unconsciously, some of them knowingly.
But we don't believe that.
Could you hold that till we get back? Because they're telling me we have to have a break.
Okay.
You'll be next, right after we come out of the break. Stay tuned, please. Dave, you have something you'd like to read there.
Well, one of the things things that bothers me a bit. Now, I have conscientiously, with Ed, written a book, and believe me, we did our very best to document everything. If there are 600 errors in there, I am astonished, you know. And as we discuss various things with you, well, that's not the teaching of the church, or the prophet said it, but it was just his opinion, and it's pretty difficult to pin this thing down. Now, we were just talking about, was Jesus married, did he have children, and so forth, and I happen to have here a Xerox copy of a letter that was written to President Joseph Fielding Smith, President of the Mormon Church, in which this question was asked. Be happy to give you a Xerox copy of it if you like it. And the person asked specifically, was Jesus married? Did he have children? Is this the teaching of the church? And we have a little asterisk beside the question, and in Joseph Fielding's handwriting, it says, yes, but do not preach it. The Lord advised us not to cast pearls before swine. In other words, we have certain things that we believe, but we don't necessarily admit that we believe them. And I just kind of have a feeling that that's part of a problem we have here. I mean, we've done our best to document. We've gone right to the documents themselves. But anyway, according to Joseph Fielding Smith, Jesus was married, he had children, and so forth.
Joseph Smith, in blessing some of the leaders of the church in the early church, told them specifically that they were actually descendants of Jesus Christ himself, speaking and a blessing as a prophet.
If indeed he said that, does that detract from the mission of Jesus Christ as our Savior?
It's not biblical. And you see, I would say to you, well, as I say to my Mormon friends, if you can show me one verse in the Bible or the Book of Mormon that teaches Mormonism, all the things that have been added in, the priesthood, the 70,
the
eternal marriage, becoming gods, and all of this, if you can find anywhere in the Bible that says that that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll become a Mormon right now on this TV set. But you can't show it to me, you see? It's not biblical, it's not in the Book of Mormon, and I quoted let me just finish. I quoted you Moroni 8:18, you know, right from your own scriptures, where the question is raised, is God a partial God or a changeable being? No. God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. I quoted you from Joseph Smith, where he says, we have imagined and supposed that God was always God. I will refute that. It seems to me he has contradicted not only the Bible, but the Book of Mormon. What do you do with these contradictions?
Well, we don't feel that there are contradictions.
Well,
I may sit here and not have an answer for everything that you throw out. But I know that the church is true, and whether I have an answer or not doesn't detract from my testimony, for example.
But the question, I think, here is does it detract from people who have just gotten into Mormonism or may be considering it? Because the question was, if he says this and if he refutes this, is that not a contradiction? And isn't there finally someplace a lack of an absolute in all of this, that it seems to keep changing? And as we're talking, one of the things I'm hearing is, well, yeah, it was said, but that's out of context and that's not really what we do. Where's the bottom line of it?
Well, we would have to see what the church stands for today. And I can't sit here and say that Joseph Fielding Smith did or did not say that.
Well, I'll give you a copy of that. Yeah.
Again, I say the church is what we say the church is. It teaches
but
us.
What? Who says what the church is? What they're saying the book says, or what you're saying that it is today? A changing mechanism or a changing force.
We say the church, the basic doctrine of God does not change. But how we live our religion, we have continual revelation to help us to live.
So it's a changing
modern.
It's a changing force. It changes to conform to what?
But Joseph Smith said it changed. He said, I quote it again, and you know from the King Follett Discourse, a few months before Joseph Smith died, this is 1844, 14 years after the founding of the Mormon Church, he said, we have imagined and supposed that God was always God. Now he says, we thought, once upon a time, we thought thought God was always God. I will refute that. Let me explain to you that God was once a man. And he went on in that, and he said, I have no regard for any gods who are not, first of all, men. Now, in my opinion, I don't want to offend you, but I've studied a lot of religions. In my opinion, this is secular humanism. This is atheism. And I can quote you, for example, Henri de Lubac, one of the leading humanists of the last century. In his book, Atheistic Humanism, that's the title of the book, he says, the transformation for man will come when man finally realizes that the only God for man is man himself. And it's exactly what Joseph Smith said. And I'm saying that Mormonism does not have a God in the classical biblical sense, who is the creator, who created everything. But they have, and I'm not using emotion-charged words. The only word I have for it is white magicians. They have developed magic powers by understanding certain cosmic forces, laws without a lawgiver, forces, and there's no creation. Matter and intelligence all existed. We are eternal beings. We've been here forever, but we don't remember that pre-existence because, as one of your apostles said, we grew to full stature in the spirit realm, and in order to get into a physical body, our spirits had to be compressed into a baby body, and that caused us to lose our memory. And you have such contradiction in Mormonism that gods who have a physical womb, a goddess mother, when she gives birth to a child, strangely enough, it doesn't have a body. But humans who are not gods, when they give birth to babies, they have bodies. And you have to have a body in order to become a god. So that's why these spirit beings have to come down in order to get bodies to become gods. I mean, it's not in the Bible, you see.
Let me just mention one thing. We're extending, in order to have time for your questions, and I'm just about to begin on the questions. We're extended until 10 o'clock so we can deal with as many of your questions as we can. If I may, I'd like to begin with that. This is to you, Ed. How long were you a Mormon, and how active were you, and what was your position in the church?
Well, as these men here know, if you're an active Mormon, you hold many positions in the church. I spent 20 years in the Mormon church. I joined the Mormon church when I was 20 years old, and I left it just prior to my 40th birthday. I was excommunicated at my request in October of 1976. During those years, the last few years, prior to my leaving the church, I was not active. I did attend irregularly, but I had gone away from the church.
What did you mention your position? I'm sorry.
Well, I held many positions. I was a member of the Melchizedek Priesthood. I was an elder. I held various functions, taught classes in the church, Sunday school superintendent, ward clerk, many positions like that.
The next question is, what is the present and or projected status of the black man and woman currently in the Church of the Latter-day Saints, also, if any, of your view of Israel?
What was the last part of the question?
The first part was the projected status of the black man and woman, and then the second part of that was what is your view of Israel? You can deal with the status of the black woman, black man and woman currently in the church first.
Well, we believe that they have as much opportunity as anybody else to accept the principles of the gospel and live them, and again have all the privileges and blessings that any of us will have.
Of course, that's just recently that it's happened. For 130 years or thereabouts, they were not allowed to hold a priesthood, they were not allowed to be married, and they could not become candidates for celestial exaltation since they couldn't go to the temple. President Taylor, as I remember, said that the reason that the blacks survived the flood was so that Satan could have representation in the earth as well as God. They were not always so blessed, were they?
And Brigham Young said that they would never have the priesthood until after the resurrection, until all the other had had the priesthood. So
well,
they hold
the priesthood today.
Yeah, so, but it's a little contradiction.
The view of Israel?
Well, again, it depends on how you define Israel. I don't know if they're referring to the Jewish people or all those in the Old Testament that were referred to as Israel.
I'm not sure. I think that was a Mormon caller, so you might know more from that perspective. Since this was a Mormon, what she meant?
We believe that they have the same opportunities.
But you call Jews Gentiles.
I don't call Jews Gentiles.
I thought the Mormons were the true Israel, and everybody else
was
Gentile.
That has nothing to do with the title of Gentile, who is true and who is not.
But don't we as Mormons become Jews effectively in our patriarchal blessings? I was told I was the house of Ephraim, and I'm sure you were also told that same thing.
blessing, first of all, is of the house of Judah. And what we are told in our patriarchal blessing is which of the tribes of Israel we can trace back our lineage to.
Okay, that's all.
Why did Jesus Christ suffer and die on the cross if we're supposed to earn our way to heaven? I think we dealt with that one, didn't we not?
I think so.
If someone would like to address themselves further to that one, we can.
No, I think we've...
How did you arrive at the statistics? I believe this is to you, the statistics that you had on VD, divorce, teenage suicide rate, and where did you get the information that you used for the movie? On those, I guess, on those subjects.
Many of the statistics came from the, I want to say Deseret News, but it was the Tribune in Salt Lake City, as well as a report that was given by the Los Angeles Times, as well as some statistics.
Denver Post.
The Denver Post.
Some government figures.
And some government figures.
Various places. You may say, as an author, why don't you remember all of these things? You got 600 and
I have a file about that thick at home, just of those documents.
Well, this is, I think, one of the most distorted things in the entire film and in the book, because a lot of funny things were done with the statistics in the book. For example, there's this representation that Mormons have the highest unwed pregnancy rate in the United States. If you were to look at you know, the statistical abstract of the United States, the records that the United States government keep, at the present time, 1 out of 5 children that are born out of wedlock in the United States as a whole. In the state of Utah, that figure is 1 out of 15. Now, what makes that even more a remarkable figure is that Mormons, like many traditional Christians, are adamantly opposed to abortion on demand. The abortion rate in Utah is about 0.4 per 1,000, as opposed to 16 nationwide. So you would expect a higher birth rate of illegitimate children in Utah because they're not being aborted. And despite that expectation, there's only 1 in 15, as opposed to the national average of 1 out of 5. Now you talk about scholarship. You made this charge
in
your book.
Hold
Excuse
it.
Me, I didn't interrupt
well, I didn't
you.
Realize
I'm trying to be very
you
careful.
From subject to subject.
We're talking about statistics. You make this statement that Mormons have the highest cocaine and barbiturate use. And
that's a misrepresentation of what was said.
You're misrepresenting it. Chain of things. I can number one tell you, in my own belief, I don't even use aspirin when I was sick, and I had flu yesterday. But number two, when I look at your
quoting what we said.
When I look at your footnote, the footnote relates to a story, I think it was in the Denver Post or the Denver News, and when we pull that copy of the Denver News, they don't state where they're getting their statistics from.
Yes, they do.
And,
first off,
no, they don't.
Hold it. You're talking about children out of wedlock. The state of Utah, the Bureau of Vital Statistics, says that 2 out of 3 of the teenage marriages where the woman is under 20, she is pregnant when she's married. That's what happens to your children out of wedlock to get married.
Where in the rest of the country, they have abortions.
Okay, the point of the matter is, though...
But what you said was misleading.
Okay, deal with the other part of that, you thought there was a misrepresentation.
Well, he gets upset when he says white magician.
I'm not upset.
But he says, when he speaks, he says, the most, you know, this, and he uses these attorney terms
here. But he's not quoting
us
accurately.
Well, but he's not quoting us accurately.
Let's say
that's not what we said. Statistics, 87% of all statistics can be manipulated. We tried not to manipulate them. We tried to get 2 or 3 different references for each of these and speak in general terms. We talked about the teen suicide above the national average since 1940s. Now, that's true.
That is not true. If you take the suicide rate for Utah for the last 10 years...
Teenage suicide.
7 out of those 10 years, it was above the national average. 3 of those years, it was below.
Is this apples to apples, Ron?
Well, I'm about to get there. You see, you have to understand, there are 16 states in the United States that have state medical examiners and who keep very comprehensive statistics on their suicides. There are states that, like Illinois, that don't have state medical examiners, and it's left to the discretion of local coroners across the state. Those 16 states that have a comprehensive state medical examiner law have a higher probability of reporting suicides than states that do not. So if you were to make a meaningful comparison on teenage suicides or suicides as a whole, you could only compare the 16 states that have similar laws. Because just because you're reporting more suicides suicides because you have a more comprehensive system does not mean that you have more suicides. It means maybe the other guy isn't reporting his suicides at all. The same is true about their statistics about child abuse. Utah has some of the toughest, meanest child abuse reporting laws in the United States. And things that would not be child abuse in the state of Illinois or not reported as child abuse in the state of Illinois are reported in the state of Utah. Now, in order to create a distortion of what my religion is about, they take the report rate in the state of Utah, which has a very strict law, and they compare it with the laws of the rest of the country where laws are much more lenient, and they say that because we're reporting more child abuse in Utah, there must be more child abuse in Utah than there is in the other 49 states. And they say that because we're reporting more child abuse in Utah, there must be more child abuse in Utah than there is in the other 49 states. Okay. That's a comparison of apples to oranges.
Then why does President Tanner...
Excuse me.
Again.
That's why it's materially misleading. In my religion, any kind of child abuse is unacceptable.
Okay. Why does President Tanner then call the priesthood together in priesthood conference and chastise them and challenge them to stop beating their wives and children if it's not a problem in the church?
I didn't say it wasn't a problem in the church. What I said was that the statistics in your movie and in your book
and in
are grossly misleading.
Magazine, in the Sunstone magazine and in about four or five other reports.
We're talking about...
No, that's what he does. So you can't get a word in
else on the basis.
I was on a roll, and I just wanted to get a minute. If you get on a roll, I let him do it.
Okay. Right? We need to get to the next question.
You have a lot of questions there.
More there. Why has the Mormon Church not published a translation of the Papyrus scroll given to the church in 1966, 19 years ago, and then in quotations or in parentheses, Book of Abraham scroll.
Well, go ahead.
Readings. It's a burial ceremony.
We acknowledge that that Joseph Smith had possession of a lot of Egyptian papyri. We do dispute the contention that the 1967 discovery were these papyrus scrolls of the Book of Abraham. We don't know what they depicted, but we know it wasn't the Book of Abraham.
It has its
Your book mischaracterizes it, and the movie mischaracterizes it grossly, is to say that those were the Book of Abraham scrolls, and that when somebody else tried to translate it, they couldn't get the Book of Abraham. That's what you would expect, because the church believes that those particular scrolls had nothing to do with the Book of Abraham.
They have his notes on it that pertain to specific sections of the Book of Abraham.
The church always believed that that was the... They were very excited when they found it. We've got the manuscripts at last. You know,
then they tried to be the Book of Readings.
Yeah.
Pagan
burial ritual. But then they couldn't make it fit. So anyway.
So that's
What is the current doctrine on the status of women?
Well, that's an open-ended question.
Is there a quick answer to it? Then perhaps we should move on.
Well, let's go back to the question.
What determines that a man is a Mormon prophet?
Well, he is accepted as such by the body of the church. He's proposed to the body as a prophet, and is so sustained.
And you only have one prophet at a time?
We have one prophet who speaks for the entire church at one time. We think that each authority on down below the prophet, if you will, in the hierarchy of church government, is a prophet in his own right, in that he is entitled to receive revelation to know how to conduct the affairs of the church in his own jurisdiction, if you will. The stake level, which is more of an area organization, and then the ward level, which is the local congregation level. We feel that the bishop of the ward has the right to be a prophet for his particular congregation, as far as the needs of that congregation are concerned.
How can a prophet overrule or augment what Joseph Smith said?
Well, I don't think that a prophet is going to overrule the basic teachings that we have of Joseph Smith. Again, I think you have to look at the teachings of Joseph Smith as to the direction of the church. The church has gone as a result of Joseph Smith's teaching. So I don't think that the prophet is going to contradict Joseph Smith's teachings as such.
Any other comments on that? Are the Mormons saying that Jesus and Satan are brothers?
Well, we would say that not only are Jesus and Satan brothers, but we also would be the brother of Satan, because we believe, again, in a pre-existence. And this man whom we call Satan lived in the pre-existence, as did all of us.
But and you said this man we call Satan. What
this person
else
we call Satan, Lucifer, the devil. All those terms are used in the New Testament.
He's never called a man, but in Mormon,
well,
everybody's a man. You see, God.
Let's say a being. If that helps you.
Then, go ahead.
I was going to say it was interesting that the real fall of Satan came in Isaiah 14. When it says that he sought to exalt his own throne, he sought to become as God, and God cast him down into the pit because of that.
When did he do that?
Well, he has existed a long time, but the Bible doesn't say that we existed. And Jesus said to the Jews in his day, "You in John 8, you are of your father, the devil." Now, that doesn't mean that the devil was our literal father. You know,
no, we don't say that he was our father.
But you imply, because it said that we are the offspring of God.
Don't confuse the devil with the father.
No, but I'm saying that everything, you know, when the Bible says that we are the offspring of God, it doesn't mean we were created through some celestial sex up in the spirit world by the Father. It means we are created by God. It's just any more than if when it says you are of your father the devil, it means that the devil is your father.
It seems like you're saying that there's no evidence of a pre-existence. Is that the gist of what you're saying?
No evidence for human beings. Angels, demons, yes, but not human beings.
Yes, I would say there are references in the Bible that indicate that.
I don't know.
If you could locate one, perhaps we could read that before the program is over. Let me go to the next question. What is the present status of the family that left the Mormon Church in the film? Ed, this is addressed to you. Is it true that they were baptized back into the church as per the Arizona Centennial Faith?
Sentinel. Yeah, the LDS Sentinel in Phoenix, Arizona. Yes, we're talking about Greg and Jolene Cole, who during a time of extreme emotional problems within in Jolene's life and at a time of great stress in his life, did go back into the Mormon Church, and he had never been a member of the church. He was baptized, and he baptized his wife and his sons. However, the reasons and justification for that are being written up in a book by Jolene and Greg right now. And interestingly enough, they have, since several months of being involved in Mormonism, recognized that it was totally outside of Christianity, have written to Spencer W. Kimball in September of 1984, rejecting the doctrine of the LDS Church, renounced their membership, and have again been excommunicated from the Mormon Church. They no longer are members, and they are in fact really working harder today than they ever have for the preservation of the true gospel.
Well, that's one case. If we wanted to do it, if you wanted us to do it, we could go and document cases of where people have left the church and have come back. They've gone inactive and come back. There are many of them who have done.
Well, this is the one that was reported by the Mormon Church.
That's the question that they asked.
But a more important lesson there, Jerry, which is we've been accused of being a cult and a lot of other terrible things. I think one of the lessons of Jolene's life is that people are free to come and go and come and leave the Mormon Church as they please.
They have to go on trial.
Excuse me. I'm sure Jolene was not tried in any ecclesial court that I know of. And they're free to come and go. One of the principal teachings of our church is that man has free agency to accept or reject the commandments, to follow them or not to follow them.
Okay, let's go to another question. Do Mormons believe Christ is coming back?
Yes, definitely. We believe that chapter 24 of Matthew, for example, refers to conditions under which he will come back. And it states very plainly that indeed he will, and it says that he will come back at the time, not even the angels of heaven know exactly when this time is, but that he will return.
Does the Mormon Church have to have established its kingdom before then?
I'm sorry, the question is...
Does the Mormon Church have to have set up this kingdom? Zion must be established before Christ can come back.
Well, the book of Acts, again, refers to a time of restoration, a time of restitution, if you will, before the coming of the second coming of the Lord, in fact, in preparation of the second coming of the Lord. One of the epistles of Paul refers to a dispensation of the fullness of times, which is what we feel is this dispensation right now, which is the dispensation preparatory to Christ, Christ's second coming.
Will that headquarters be in Independence, Missouri, or thereabouts?
Well, we're taught
where Zion is.
We're taught that Zion will be built on this continent, and there'll also be a Zion, which is Jerusalem.
We're taught where?
Well, these are our teachings.
In the Book of Mormon.
The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and so forth.
Okay.
That the Doctrine and Covenants refer to.
And so,
Revelation today, let's just clarify that.
So the answer is yes, that Christ will come.
Christ, absolutely.
Missouri.
Well, I'm not sure I would say Independence, Missouri, but I think it's fair enough to say the North America.
People all over the world will know when Christ comes the second time. It doesn't matter where they'll be. It will be an event of such magnitude that everybody will know when Jesus comes the second time. I hope you would agree with me.
Explain the relationship between the Mormon Church and Independence and One in Salt Lake City.
I think you're referring to the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ. There are also a couple other groups, one in Burlington, Wisconsin, I know of. I think there are two actually based in Independence.
There's about 100.
There were some divisions of the church that took place after the assassination of Joseph Smith. These organizations exist. They have doctrines that are similar in some cases to our doctrines, but they're independent, and the churches essentially have nothing to do with each other.
Okay. The question to you, gentlemen. Why have you singled out the Mormon Church when every Christian religion has contradictions?
Well, first of all, we don't consider the Mormon Church to be a Christian church. And Joseph Smith claimed that, depending on which one of the versions of the first vision you got, that this being from heaven, one of them said to him that all of the creeds on the earth were an abomination, and all of these professors were corrupt. There was not a true church on the face of the whole earth, and that was why he was supposed to reestablish it. And Mormon missionaries, until maybe 10 or 12 years ago, used to be against Christianity. They never claimed they were Christians. In fact, I quoted earlier John Taylor, third president of the Mormon Church, who said Christianity was hatched in hell.
And that really leads...
Brigham Young, who said the Christian God is the Mormon devil. But now, lately, they have tried to say, well, we are Christians, and we worship the same God that you do, and so forth. So I consider, I don't just write about Mormons. In the coal explosion, I've written about a number of different groups.
This really leads into the next question. And this person says, if I'm not a Mormon, will I be damned to hell?
Well, let me answer that by saying that we believe that everybody... We'll have an opportunity to accept the true gospel.
To accept the true gospel,
yes.
Or to become Mormon?
Well, to accept the true gospel, if we equate,
does that mean
we equate the Church
Mormon?
Of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with the true church, we believe that everybody will have an opportunity to accept or reject these principles of the gospel, and they will know that they are having an opportunity to accept or reject them. We don't damn anybody. We give everybody the opportunity
to become Mormon.
To accept the truth.
The question is that in Mormonism?
Yes.
The truth is inherent.
There's no salvation outside the Mormon Church, isn't that right?
Well, we
isn't
say
that the teaching.
The only name under heaven given is Jesus Christ, whereby salvation comes, and we say that we are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Mm-hmm.
There are many churches that say. I don't think that the Mormon Church is the only church that says that it's the true Church of Christ. The Catholic Church. That they are the Church of Christ.
Craig, in the 1 Nephi 14:10, it says that there are two churches only, and I'm going to paraphrase it, obviously. One is the Church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the Church of the Devil. Whoever or whosoever belongeth not to the Church of the Lamb of God belongeth to the devil and that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth. Could you identify what we're talking about there?
I've understood that that means that he's talking about error and so forth, and not necessarily trying to single out any particular individual. Others may disagree with that and so forth, but I think after all, one of the teachings of the New Testament is that we do have to make some decisions. We don't just go sailing through this life in a passive manner. We don't believe that by grace that we are saved. And when you say by grace, we can sit back and say, I can't do anything to help my own cause. We believe that Jesus took upon himself our sins so that we could do something about our cause. And the message of the New Testament is that's the great challenge that we have, to make something of our lives, to keep the commandments, to do just as much as we can. Mm-hmm. To strive to become perfect.
We have time for about two more questions. What is the Heavenly Mother in the Mormon Church?
We believe that we not only have a Heavenly Father, but a Heavenly Mother who are the progenitors of our spirits. We dispute the characterization in the film that spirits, you know, the sole concept that, you know, they had sex or that somebody's pregnant or anything like this. We don't know how procreation takes place. But we do believe...
Physical bodies?
But we do believe that we have a Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother.
Yeah, there are some things that we don't understand, and we admit it. And, for example, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord tells Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And we're promised in the Doctrine and Covenants, for example, that the day will come when the Lord will reveal all things about this earth, how it was created, on and so forth, and even things, questions that we haven't even thought to ask. This is one of the great blessings of the future, of the second coming, for example, during the time of the millennium.
We're just about out of time. Gentlemen, I would like you to take about 30 to no more than 40 seconds, because that's about all we have, and just make a very brief statement.
We appreciate being here tonight. Again, I say, as I said at the beginning of this discussion, I've been a member of the Mormon Church for 50 years, and it has thoroughly satisfied every expectation that I have ever had. It has made me a better father. It has made me a better husband, and I think has given me real purpose in life. I know what I have to do. I have to keep the commandments. I have a testimony that Jesus Christ lives and that God is the Father, and I want to bear that testimony as I end.
Thank you. Ed? We've had a lot of interesting dialogue, and I appreciate these men coming, and it's been an exciting time for me. I think there's a lot of questions people have, and I don't want to sound like a commercial, but pick up a copy of the Godmaker book, read it, study for yourself. If you have questions and you want further documentation, write to us, and we'll give you the documentation. Thanks for having us here.
Well, Ron? I, too, appreciated this opportunity to be with you. I think it is good for people, goodwill, to sit down, such as you and I have tonight, and exchange our views. I don't expect you to believe everything I've said, nor would I criticize you if you believe something different from what I've said. What brought me here tonight and what brought Craig here tonight was the fact that there was a movie that preceded this panel discussion in which there was not this type of honest, frank exchange of ideas, in which narrators were used and Madison Avenue advertising techniques were used to distort the beliefs of the Church of Jesus Christ and to hold them up to ridicule and to create religious prejudice and bigotry.
Okay.
That's why I was here.
Just about out of time. Dave?
Yeah, we did not try to do that. We wanted to lay out the facts because you've got, 28,000 missionaries out there, and we feel that they are misrepresenting the facts. But let me bear my testimony, not to a church, but to Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
who is my Lord and Savior, who died for my sins, rose again. I have received him as my Savior. He's come into my heart and changed my life. It's not by works, but it's by his mercy. I have received eternal life as a free gift, not something I have to work for.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate you taking time to be with us this evening, and I thank you for joining us for the program, and I trust that through this that you've been able to formulate an opinion of your own. If we have helped you to accomplish that, then we have achieved our purpose. Thank you very much for joining us. God bless you. Join us for the next program now.
Good evening. The film presentation, which you've just seen here on TV 38, has been the subject of considerable controversy around the country. It has been labeled inaccurate and unfair by some, while others have applauded it as a powerful piece of investigative journalism. Tonight, we have assembled a panel representing both of these viewpoints. We would like for you to hear what each of these gentlemen have to say, and then let you make your own decisions as to the truth. I'll be back with that panel right after this short break. Welcome back. With me on the set now are first Ed Decker. He is a former member of the Mormon Church and president of an organization called Saints Alive in Jesus. Ed co-authored the book and the film entitled The Godmakers, along with the gentleman who is seated next to him, Dave Hunt. Dave is the author of several books on the topic of religion, religious cults, including Cult Explosion and Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust. Also with me tonight is Craig Carpenter. He is a former Mormon bishop and a current member of the North Shore Second Ward. Also with us is Ron Peterson. Ron is a Mormon Sunday school teacher and an attorney by profession. He is also a member of the North Shore Second Ward. Gentlemen, I would like to say thank you for coming to be with us tonight, and I'd like to begin by letting each of the panel members give an opening statement. We'll begin with Ed Decker, and then Craig, and then Dave, and then Ron. Ed, would you begin?
You've just seen a very explosive film. Dave and I take responsibility for the accuracy and the research that's involved with the film. The people that you've seen in the film represent Mormon families and Mormon people who have had struggles with their faith and who have become born-again Christians and in expressing themselves in view of their Mormon background and the problems that they've had in becoming Christians, coming out of the Mormon religion. Sometimes it seems very harsh to deal with things like this. But we have to go back to the days of Martin Luther when he spoke out against the heresies he saw in the faith of his upbringing, the faith in which he was a priesthood holder, just as I was. But we wouldn't have the Protestant faith today, we wouldn't have the Reformation if Martin Luther hadn't spoken out boldly against what he considered to be heresies. I consider the doctrines of Mormonism heresies, and I speak them boldly. Craig?
I appreciate, as Ron does, having the opportunity of being here this evening. We respect Ed and what he brings this evening and so forth, and Dave. We feel that much of what is in the film is not true. We will bring the perspective this evening, I think, of those who are active members of the church. I have been a member of the church all my life, which is a life of 50 years. I've been extremely happy with the experiences that I have had in the church. I would say that the Mormon Church has no hidden agenda. What you see is what it is. As our missionaries go out and preach the gospel, as we say, they have no ulterior motives. There is no deception in the Mormon Church. We believe that the teachings are ennobling, and if lived, will make us and have us become more as our Father in heaven, which we think is a very noble objective.
Dave. Well, of course, I would disagree. And one of the major reasons for doing the film and the book is to bring the facts to light. In our opinion, there is a lot of deception. For example, two fine-looking young Mormon missionaries will stand on your front porch and tell you, we worship the same God you do, and give you the idea that Mormonism is just another Christian denomination. Whereas John Taylor, the third president of the Mormon Church, said, Christianity was hatched in hell, a perfect pack of nonsense. The devil could not invent a better engine for spreading his destruction. And Brigham Young, the second president of the Mormon Church, said, the Christian God is the Mormon's devil. So I don't think it's honest for them then to represent that they worship the same God that we do. And in fact, in my opinion, the Mormons have a different God, a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, a different gospel. It doesn't come out of the Bible at all.
Ron. on.
Sherry, first of all, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity of being here tonight.
You're welcome.
After the explosive nature of this film and the commentary that it makes about my beliefs and my religion, I can appreciate that it wasn't a popular thing for your station to do to invite Craig and I here tonight. Jerry, I'm not here tonight to criticize Ed's beliefs or the beliefs of any of your viewers. I respect them. I'm here tonight to tell you what my church believes in, why we believe in it, to reaffirm my faith and belief in Jesus Christ. We are concerned, Jerry, because this film has been shown in other places of this great country. And where it's been shown, the amount of prejudice and criticism and ostracism of the members of my church and their children have been enormous. I think it's the duty of all Christians to suppress prejudice, to suppress ignorance. And this film does absolutely the contrary. I think we have an obligation as Christians to make sure that all people are free to worship God, to have those things that they consider sacred kept sacred, and to search out the truth as they see fit, and not be held up, as this film depicts, for public ridicule.
Thank you, Ron. Now we have a statement by Donald Eagle, representing the National Council of Christians and Jews.
For the record, would you state your name and spell your last name and give us your title, your position?
Yes, I'm Donald A. Eagle. I'm the regional director of the National Conference of Christians and Jews. My office is in Phoenix, Arizona. And the name is spelled just like the great American bird, E-A-G-L-E.
Mr. Eagle, explain the outcome of your recent study, the findings of this report.
For about the past year, we have been studying the entire controversy in our community related to the showing of the film The Godmakers, and it was the conclusion of our board that the presentation is essentially unfair, that it does not accurately portray the Mormon faith, Mormon church history, or anything else about the spirit of the Mormon faith. That's the bottom line of our study.
Explain, if you will, a bit of how the findings came about, this study, why you drew that conclusion.
Yes. We began because of the request of a group of citizens here in our broad general metropolitan community to make this study. And it came after the movie was shown in a public showing. And our organization, which is composed of people of Protestant, Catholic, Jewish faith, as well as others who are not formally affiliated with any religious group, decided to take a look at it and to see how we would react to it. And in the course of the study, we viewed the film on a couple of occasions. We met with the people who are showing it locally and promoting it. And we did some research with other people who had expert knowledge as to its content. And out of that process, over the course of a year and probably 15 meetings, this interfaith group of people arrived at the conclusion that it essentially was not an accurate or fair presentation.
Okay, that's the second time since we've begun, in the short period that we've been on, that we've heard that statement. It is not an accurate statement. Craig, you had first said that. Let's deal with that issue at the outset of our discussion this evening. Is, in your perspective, this film inaccurate?
Yes, and I think certainly the conclusions that come from it are inaccurate. They show much of the practice of the church and so forth. They portray certain ordinances that take place in the temple that are designed for nothing else than to exalt and ennoble the member of the church, and have made it seem through whatever means that it is something other than that. And I assure you that, and I wish I'm here really to explain my experiences. And my experiences are that the church is simply that. It is designed to ennoble and to exalt and to lift up and to cause the sons and daughters of God to become more as their Father in heaven. And that's the way I've always found it to be.
I understand that there, if I'm correct, various levels
than the Mormon Church, and both of you are members in good standing of the Mormon Church, what level would you be in the Mormon Church, or is that a fair question?
Surely, surely. We believe in the priesthood in the church. We believe that when the Lord was here on this earth, that he called certain people and gave them authority to carry out his work. And that authority was known as the priesthood. We believe that the priesthood exists today, that it has been restored to the earth, so that the work of the church, Christ's work, God's work, can be carried forward and can be carried forth. There are various responsibilities in the priesthood. There are various of what we call offices in the priesthood. I happen to hold the office of high priest.
In your church, in
that's
your
right.
particular church. You heard the statement that you're really taking it considerably farther than what it's really intended to go.
Well,
how do you respond to that?
I'd like to comment particularly on Don Eagle's message, because I think we talked earlier about the inaccuracies of our presentation, and you said, Craig, that there were no hidden things. Don Eagle's group studied the film The Godmakers for, he said, about a year. In that entire year and 15 major meetings that they had, plus committee studies, not one time did they contact us, not one time did they ask us for a single line of information to document any single thing that we said in the film. At no time did they contact us, the producers of the film, or anyone else regarding the accuracies and the documentation. Further, his study group was comprised of an interesting organization of people. He did not mention that the co-chairman of the study group was a Mormon. He did not mention that he had 12 members of the Mormon Church on the study group, and a member of the RLDS Church, and a Presbyterian minister who said that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, who has not been excommunicated from the Mormon Church yet, yet still is the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Mesa, Arizona, Dr. Roger Keller. No evangelical Christian person was on that committee. A Buddhist, a Baha'i, a Jew, others, and I think a total of 14 Mormons were on that committee. So don't tell me it was a fair representation or a fair study, because it wasn't.
Those 12 Mormons, I think you neglect to disclose to the audience there were 65 total members, meaning that the Mormon participation was indeed a very small one. I think when I analyze your book and I analyze your movie, I find perhaps 600 principal errors in it, and it would take us almost all night, Jerry, to go through those errors. But I think, first of all, we have to look at this movie purports to be a documentary. And that conveys a certain image in the minds of the public that's objective, that it's the result of impartial, scientific, investigative reporting. First of all, many of these people who were purported to be experts, such as the archaeologists that were shown, and some of the families, the two lawyers, these people weren't lawyers, these people weren't archaeologists, they were paid professional actors. You notice in most documentaries where you have an archaeologist on, Jerry, the man will identify the university that he's with, his specialty, he's the head of the Department of Archaeology at the University of Chicago. You didn't see that in this film. Another thing you saw, to be a documentary, you would not use some of the techniques which were used in this film. For example, you had two narrators that dominate the film. One of the narrators has this dark baritone voice of doom, and it's often when we're dealing with some of the more important sacramental functions in the church, you hear this music that almost sounds like it comes out of a late show Boris Karloff movie. And then when you see the cartoon which depicts our Father in Heaven and Jesus Christ in a very demeaning fashion, we have another narrator on who's sneering throughout the entire presentation. A true documentary would not be presented in such a fashion. Further, a true documentary would not be presented with the electric, charged, emotional words this documentary would attempt to do. Documentaries attempt to appeal to people through logic and persuasion, not by appealing to their more baser emotions of hate or distrust or superstition. For example, Ed here refers to my temple garments as a magic garment. That is a very charged word which misleads the people. In many religions, they wear their temple garments or their garments of office on the outside, whether it's a minister's coat or other things that a Catholic priest would wear or a Jewish rabbi. I happen to wear my garments representing my belief in my religion on the inside. I don't believe they're magic, but I do believe they're sacred. I do believe that if I can love Jesus Christ and follow his commandments, that I will be protected. But I think holding up my personal beliefs, let me finish my statement, holding up my beliefs in the way you did it, to public ridicule, is not a Christian thing to do. A true Christian is interested in learning the truth on both sides. A true Christian is not interested in coming into a room and attacking your beliefs as being heresy, no more than he is...
What do you think Jesus did?
Pardon?
What do you think Jesus did? Have you ever read Matthew 23? When he went into the Pharisees of his day, and he told them they were Pharisees, hypocrites, liars, blind fools, of their father, the devil?
See, I find it a little bit strange that we're told that our film attacks people, but you are just attacking us for attacking somebody. I mean, if you can attack us, why can't we attack you? But we're not intending to attack anybody. To give you my background, I have a degree in mathematics from UCLA as pre-law. I'm a certified public accountant by training and profession and occupation. I'm accustomed to examining facts, coming to conclusions based upon the facts to which I will sign my name and stand by. Now, Ed and I have publicly stated, and we stated in the book, if there is anything in that book that is not 100% accurate, you tell us. We will change it. We are not interested in putting out propaganda, and you've got 600 errors, you said. We can't go into them now. And I don't think we're, you know, but if you will give us a list and you will document it, I guarantee you.
One of the statements David has made was that instead of archaeologists and some of the other professionals that you had used, paid professional actors.
That is not true that the archaeologists were not archaeologists and were paid professional actors. Now, it is true that the lawyers were. This is an actual case. Ed and Dick did go because of their concern. He has files of hundreds of families that are being broken up, and they went to a law firm in Los Angeles.
It was a reenactment of
it. It was a reenactment of this. You can get the lawyers on.
They're very open about it.
Yeah.
The lawyers are different. They did not want to come on. They just said, you know, yes, we agree with you, but we're not going to put ourselves, you know, out here for exposure in this film. We do business with
one. It's what you would call a docudrama.
So it was an enactment of something that had actually occurred.
Right. A docudrama.
What about professional paid archaeologists? Or professional paid actors for
archaeologists? No, the archaeologists are archaeologists.
Is there an error in anything they said about the archaeology?
Why don't you just tell us the university and the chair that they hold at that university for the two gentlemen we saw tonight. Could you give me their universities and the degrees they hold? Pardon?
Not now.
Well, for somebody who's produced and written a book on the subject and a movie, I would think I would know where my expert witnesses came from.
If I did, would that make what they said true? You see, what you're trying to do is you're going against character. You're going into character assassination right now, and you won't deal with the facts.
Now, character assassination is a colored word. Any lawyer who's examining a witness on a stand has a right to examine the competency of witnesses and credibility of the witnesses.
First, show me the error or the lie.
First,
we can
answer my question. What
I did.
Are
I'm not
these
going to give you that information.
All right, if you're not going to disclose it to us, I can understand why you wouldn't want to disclose
why
it.
Why would I want
you to? You ought to go on to another matter.
Why wouldn't I want to?
Okay, could
I, is it an insinuation that I'm lying to you?
Let's keep it on another level here. One of the questions that was asked, and do you feel comfortable in answering this, are the statements that the archaeologist made true?
Well, let me answer that. We believe that there is some evidence that the Book of Mormon, archaeological evidence of the Book of Mormon, is true.
Give me specific.
And well, you won't tell us who the author, who the people are involved here. So
you know who the people are. They're not hiding. Dr. Crane and Eugene Oregon. Yeah,
what I'm getting to is that the Book of Mormon does not rise or fall on archaeology. It's never been presented as a book which rises or falls on any archaeological discovery.
We're dealing with the inaccuracy of the film, though, on archaeology. Let's kind of get back to that.
Well,
is there a problem with what the film said about the inaccuracies?
Yeah.
The inaccuracy, was the archaeological statements inaccurate?
I'm not enough of an expert on archaeology to say for sure that there is no evidence and that that's a true statement. I can't say that. again, I get back to the point that the Book of Mormon does not rise or fall on whether there is archaeology involved or not. We've never said that's the case.
We have a station break. When we come back, what I would like for us to talk about is to take specifically, Ron, you said 600 inaccuracies. Let's take one of those and begin a discussion on that was found in the film. One of those 600, and maybe we can deal. We can't deal with all 600. Maybe we can touch on two.
But, Jerry, can we make them the importance, like who God is and so forth, not some peripheral matter?
We'll do that. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. Welcome back to our discussion. Gentlemen, let's get to some specifics so that we can begin to make some progress in our discussion here. One of the things that the film talks about is the godhood of man. Does the Mormon Church teach the godhood of man, or is this one of the inaccuracies that we're dealing with? And if so, what is their perspective on that?
Yes, the Church does teach that man has the potential to become a god. Jesus himself referred to this possibility on a couple of occasions when talking to the people. He said, ye are gods. He also said and gave the challenge to us to be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Not as something which is instantaneous, but as something, as an objective, as something for us to work for, which would take some period of time, but would be achievable.
Does that mean then that God the Father is a man?
We believe that God the Father is an exalted being. A man after whose image, or a person after whose image, if you prefer, we were created. That's what is we're told in the Old Testament, for example, that God created man in his image. We think that's a very ennobling and uplifting concept, but we indeed bear some resemblance to our Father in heaven, that he is not some mysterious essence or influence and so forth, but it's someone that we can really, truly, sincerely approach.
That we become gods as God, or a person in the Mormon Church will become a god as God.
As we understand God to be, that's right.
How do you respond to that?
Well, I'm happy that you said it, because that's basically one of the major differences between Mormonism and Christianity, because Christians, of course, believe in the basic Trinitarian theology. Bruce R. McConkie last year at BYU spoke about the two major heresies of the Christian Church. The first was the great heresy of the Trinitarian doctrine of God, and the second one was salvation by grace. Now, in the Mormon temple ritual, of course, we find out that God, the Christian pastor who was hired by Satan to trap Adam, is a god so great that he fills the whole universe and so small that he fits in the heart of the man. And we also find out that the hireling of Satan, who is the Protestant minister, teaches the Orthodox faith. Well, I'm proclaiming as a Christian the Orthodox faith that the Mormon temple ritual says is of Lucifer.
See, the Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. The classical biblical concept of God is the first cause, the creator of everything, ex nihilo, out of nothing, that he created everything. There is no Mormon God who is that kind of a God. Mormon gods, pardon me, are white magicians. They are men who became aware of certain forces, cosmic powers, and the laws that govern them, and by gaining a mastery over these laws, they became capable of manufacturing worlds, but they don't create out of nothing. And in fact, Joseph Smith had a very orthodox belief in God. It was not until 1844, in the famous King Follett Discourse, that Joseph Smith said, not you, but we. He said, we have imagined and supposed that God was always God. I will refute that. And he went on to declare that God had once been a man, and he went on to tell you how God had become a god, and how you also could become a god. But that's not in the Bible, and Joseph Smith just refuted the Book of Mormon. Moroni 8:18, for example, where the question is asked, is God a partial god or a changeable being? And the answer is no. God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. That's what we as Christians believe, and this is why we say you have a different god. You're entitled to that belief. I mean, we're not here to try to make you believe something else. But if you're a Marxist, you shouldn't call yourself a Goldwater conservative. And if you don't have the God of the Bible, not the Christian God, then don't say that, don't represent that it is. The Christian God is not a man who lives on a planet near a giant star called Kolob, you see, and has a physical body. But he is entirely other. He created this universe out of nothing. Disagree with it, but don't say that that's Christian.
Sure, I don't think using emotionally charged words like white magician is what a knowledgeable Christian would use in order to make a persuasive argument. It's another magic, emotion-charged word to create suspicion. I think it's important to tell your listeners and viewers what we do believe in. We believe in God the Father. We believe that his Hebrew name was Elohim, which translated literally from Hebrew means supreme God of all gods. Mm-hmm. We believe he had a spiritual son, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus came to this earth to atone for our sins. The principal doctrine of the Mormon religion is found in its official doctrine and not in speeches that were not part of the doctrine of this church. Say that we can be saved by having faith in Jesus Christ, by repenting of our sins, by being baptized, by receiving the Holy Ghost, by doing good works, and enduring to the end.
And now, in that becoming a God?
Not all members of the church are destined, as somebody has misused the term, to be the God. Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, about the 48th verse, "Be perfect even as I am perfect." Our goal is to attempt to be perfect, to be like God, because that's what Jesus asked us to do. Now, some of us certainly will attain that, and many of us will fall somewhat short. But we are all promised, contrary to traditional Christian religion, that we will be going to one heaven or another. We believe that there are three tiers of heaven.
You mentioned,
let me
back up for just a second.
Sure.
You mentioned two persons in the triune. Who is the third person?
Oh, I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. See, we believe that Trinitarianism...
Now that then, what you just said, represents an inaccuracy in that. If that's the case, if that's what the Mormon Church believes.
Let him explain it.
Okay.
Yeah, let me explain. We don't believe that Trinitarianism, as defined, is found anywhere in the New Testament. We trace its historical roots from the Council of Nice that was called by the Roman Emperor Constantine, in which a dispute among the different Christian bishops had to be resolved. We believe that that dispute was resolved at that conference in favor of Trinitarianism as it's presently known. We believe, as our concept of the Trinity, that there are three distinct personages, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the former two having something that we probably can't understand here is a physical body, but it's not the same type of physical body you and I would have. And so in that respect, we do differ from traditional Christianity in terms of our concept of the Trinity.
Ron,
but we base this, I think you can look at the Bible, to the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And there's a passage that points out that there was a voice out of the heavens that, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or remember the time at Gethsemane, where Jesus was praying to his Heavenly Father. We believe in our religion that there are three distinct personages, and that they all exist, and that Jesus Christ is the head of our church, and our church is named after him. We are not the Mormon Church, by the way. We are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
I don't want to disagree with anything you said, Ron, so relax. What I want to ask you is you said something back a ways ago, and as an attorney, I think that maybe you can give some balance to maybe...
Who's the attorney, isn't he?
No,
he's the attorney.
Attorney.
Oh, I'm sorry, sorry.
You're the CPA.
Right, right.
You said something earlier that caught my attention, and I want to go back to it, and maybe we can clear up about 500 or so of those 600 errors. You said I made a statement regarding somebody in the church that was not scripture. You know that I was using something as a point of the church reference, a point I thought you were referring to my comment about Bruce R. McConkie and the speech at BYU about Trinitarian heresy and so forth. The point that I want to ask you is, as an attorney, if I write something, if I make a film that's libelous, or if I come out with an outright lie,
I say something that's not true, that I have a responsibility, particularly if I publish that, or if I sell that to you, if you contact our organization and we sell you some material filled with a bunch of lies about Mormonism, there is a degree of libel that I have, isn't that right? If you contact our organization and we sell you some material filled with a bunch of lies about Mormonism, there is a degree of libel that I have, isn't that right?
Well, you've greatly oversimplified the law of libel and slander in this country. I'm glad you're conscious of that, because I think as you go through your book, you may start thinking about that problem.
Let me flop back. What I want to get at is that in meeting with our attorneys regarding the book and the release of the film and the book, the key to it was that anything that we used pertaining to specific doctrine of the Mormon Church, we used something that was either published by the church or a subsidiary, like Deseret Books, for information and for profit. Like the Journal of Discourses is sold by Deseret Book Company for profit and for information. And so these things, according to our libel attorneys that have studied this matter, that we could use those references, utilizing not average members of the church like yourself or Craig, but using the general authorities. The man that I spoke about is an apostle, supposedly, of God. He was speaking at Brigham Young University, which is the University of the Mormon Church, to the young people of the church. And I don't presume when he said that the Christian doctrine of Trinitarianism is a heresy, a great heresy, I don't think he was lying to them as to what he believed. And since he is a theologian and an apostle of God within the Mormon position, then when he says that, or it's spoken at General Conference before the entire body of the church, we are allowed to use that within a court of law.
Well, I think you've probably oversimplified and misstated the law of libel, particularly when you're dealing with public figures where you have to show actual malice. And as I'm sure you've all seen the movie Absence of Malice, you know how hard it is to prosecute successfully a libel action. Just ask Ariel Sharon. But at any event, I think what's important for your viewers to understand, Jerry, is that a prophet may speak to us and say, this is a revelation, this is what the Lord says. And when he says that, that is doctrine in the church. But many other times, a prophet of the church may have and voice an opinion. That does not become doctrine in the church. It is merely his opinion on a particular subject at a particular time.
Let's use a case and example. In what I think is the 137th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which is now, we call the Brother Alvin or the View into the Celestial Glory revelation of Joseph Smith, it ends, as I say in the film, and as you remember in the film, I said there were 200 words approximately missing from that, which contain three blatantly false revelations by Joseph Smith. You can go to the history of the church and see that in print, and you can go to Joseph Smith's earlier writings, and you can see it published by the church. It says, thus saith the Lord God, to his prophet Joseph Smith, and it goes down here, and then it says, amen, down here. And what the church did before it published it, and N. Eldon Tanner brought that before the General Conference and just read the upper half of it and omitted the second half and didn't say, we're only going to use half of this revelation because the other part of it didn't come to pass. If he said, thus saith the Lord God here, and it ended down here, then what's between is God speaking to the prophet Joseph Smith. And if there's three false revelations in there, or false prophecies, then he's a false prophet. And that's not using your legal mind, that's kind of the way it is, isn't it?
No, because I think, first of all, the factual premise of your argument is not true. I think you're mischaracterizing what was in the second portion of
I know it was in it. I can talk about it.
I doubt that very much.
That I know what was in it?
Sure.
Okay, the first part of it, it said that he saw the original 12 apostles in the celestial kingdom. Now, if you read D&C 84, it says, if you leave the priesthood, if you have the priesthood and you walk away from the faith, you have no forgiveness of sins in this life or the life to come. Now, 8 of the original 12 apostles left the Mormon church never to go back to it. In fact, many of them, a number of them, became rather active anti-Mormons in that time frame. So he couldn't have seen them in the celestial glory. Number 2, he said that he saw Brigham Young in the southwest preaching to the Indians in their dialect. In all the writings of Brigham Young, where do we have Brigham Young preaching to the Indians in their own dialect? And finally, he saw Brother McClellan down in the southeastern part of the United States witnessing for the church and leading many people into the church and seeing great healings. 6 months after that prophecy was taken, he was excommunicated for heresy in Far West and never to come back to the church again. He became a great enemy of Joseph Smith's, in fact. So there's three specific identifiable false prophecies in there.
Well, I disagree with you. I mean, let's just take, and this is so typical of many of your writers.
I think, on what basis do you disagree with that?
Let's just take the middle one about seeing Joseph Brigham Young prophesizing in the Southwest. The fallacy is his logic we've referred to as argumentum ignorantum, which is that if you can't establish something, it must be false. There may not be any writings that indicate that Brigham Young preached to a certain group of Indians, but that doesn't mean that he didn't preach to them. All that it means is that he didn't record it into a writing. That doesn't prove that the prophecy was false.
What about
that it can't be documented?
What about the eight apostles? That's documented. As well are eight of the original eight witnesses and the three witnesses, eight of those left the church also. Those are documented, but go back to the eight apostles of the original 12 and tell me what, you know, that's documented.
We don't know which original 12 he was referring to.
He was referring to the original 12. He named them.
He names them.
He talks about the apostles in Kirkland, so I mean it's identifiable.
There's a question I'd like to get to here. You mentioned the Godhead.
I'd like to go back to that.
Okay.
Can I go back to that?
Go back to that.
Just to clarify one thing that Ron was saying, he talked about Father, Son, Holy Spirit as three personages. What he didn't say, and I'm not accusing him of leaving it out, but that Joseph Smith said, I have always taught that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate and distinct gods. Three gods, each one. So you've got three gods for this world. Now, Joseph Smith taught this. And you do not worship Jesus, the Holy Spirit. You worship the Father only. Now, in Mormonism, the Father is supposed to be Elohim, you said. Jesus is supposed to be Jehovah. I can show you 732 verses in the Old Testament where it plainly says Jehovah is the true Elohim of Israel. Elohim is the true Jehovah. Elohim and Jehovah are one. Now, going back to what Craig said, he said Jesus said on several occasions, ye are gods. He didn't say it on several occasions. He said it once in John 10.
He said that on several occasions. I said he made several references to the fact that
but
possibility of God and his status.
Well, okay, I have a different memory than you, but anyway, in John 10, Jesus quoted from Psalm 82, verse 6, where it says, I have said ye are gods, but you will die like men. Now, the promise of Godhood was given by Satan to Eve. And indeed, we became gods. You cannot use that as a Mormon when it says in the Bible, you are gods, as a statement that we can become gods. It says you already are gods.
And well, I think the correct statement is you may become as gods.
It doesn't say that.
You are God.
No, Satan says
it. Knowing good from
evil. Right. And the first time it is stated in Genesis chapter 3, Satan says, go ahead and eat of the tree. You could become a god. Brigham Young, June 8th, 1873, preaching from the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, said, the devil told the truth. I do not blame Mother Eve for eating the forbidden fruit. This is how we become gods, you see. So Mormonism is in fact based upon a belief that Satan's promise of Godhood to Eve was true. Now, it was true in a sense, but that scoundrel didn't tell Eve that she would be a god spelled with a little g. She would be a pretender, a grasper, a counterfeit god. And when Jesus said to the Jews, quoted Psalm 82, it was a horrible indictment. You are little gods. Yes, you have joined Satan's rebellion, the one who said, well, let me just finish, the one who said, I will be as God. And if you will read Jeremiah 10, verses 10 and 11, the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, says, you say to the gods who have not created the heaven and the earth, they will perish from this earth and from under this heaven. It's the indictment and the judgment of God upon anyone who aspires to God, who claims to be God. If you're going to be a god and you haven't created the heaven and the earth, you're in trouble.
Let me bring it up, gentlemen.
That's one reference out of context and so forth. And I think anybody can prove any point he wants to out of the Bible.
And what's the point?
We think that we feel the Bible is the Word of God and so forth. We feel that the Bible does teach the true nature of God.
Okay, but you used one scripture that he showed you was used as an indictment against the Pharisees of that day when they accused Jesus of claiming to be God. I mean, that was when he was declaring his divinity, and you use that to say that you could become gods when he purposely showed you that it actually goes back to Psalm 82, where they were rebuked for it. And it was a rebuke, not a promise. It was a rebuke.
We have a station break. Get your thoughts together. When we come back, we'll continue on that topic, because there's another question I'd like to ask on that. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Gentlemen, we were talking about Godhead, and one of the things that the film said was that man ascends to Godhead to rule the planets. Craig, how do you respond to that? Is that an accurate statement in the film?
Well, it's probably accurate. It's stated rather coldly, though. I would prefer to state it a different way, that through righteous living and keeping the commandments and becoming and striving to become ever more as our Father in heaven, which really we think is the message of the Scriptures, the Bible, that we're here for a purpose. And the purpose is just not to exist, but it's to grow and develop and have experiences that will help us over a long period of time to become as our Father in heaven. And then, as our Father in heaven is God, and He will always be God to us, there will never be any change in that relationship. Just as my Father will always be Father, my Father to me.
But you will be an equal to God.
Well, just as I am an equal to my Father, but I will always worship my Father, if you will, or respect my Father.
So does God have a God over Him then?
He probably does.
And but, he has a God over him, and so on endlessly.
Well, this does not demean our Father in heaven in any sense of the word, because what we say, and we believe very firmly, this is our testimony, that God, our Father, is a perfect being. He knows all things. There is nothing that He does not know. There's nothing out there that's going to come in by way of a new law and change anything, so that all of a sudden we have a God running off in a different direction.
But Craig, in the Mormon temple ritual, you have God sending Jesus or Jehovah down to see how Adam and Eve are doing. Why doesn't He know if He knows all things?
Well,
He sent them down to check it out.
Much of what, the temple ordinances are sacred to us, and I hope you respect that.
Well, to a certain level, because I think it's heresy and abominable to God, so I don't respect
it. You and we respect your...
We
have two very diametrically opposed feelings on it.
Let me pick something up that he said there. He said that God knows everything. Now, you read Isaiah 43, 44, 45, 46. The God of the Bible says, I am God and there is none else. Before me there was no God. After me there shall be no God. Is there a God beside me? I know not any.
Fine.
Now, if this God who knows everything doesn't know of any other gods, where did Joseph Smith get the information that there are many gods out there?
As far as this world is concerned.
It doesn't say that, Craig. No. That's an interpretation you're putting upon
it. Well, you're putting an equal interpretation on it to say other than that.
No, you are limiting it. I'm not limiting what I'm taking.
No,
at face value.
We're not limiting anything.
I'm taking at face value what he says. He says he created the heavens and the earth
all things
and all things. And you're saying, no, he's only talking about this solar system. You are limiting.
As far as we know, as far as this galaxy, whatever you want
but
to say.
By what authority do you have that when he says he created the heavens and the earth?
Well, we believe in modern day revelation. We believe that we're entitled
over the Bible.
Well, we believe that modern day revelation augments the Bible.
But
we
can't
believe
contradict
the Bible.
It.
We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and yes, as you will fill in saying, as far as it's translated.
That's where Taft Benson, who is the president of the Council of 12 Apostles and the next prophet, if he outlives President Kimball, says that the prophet is above Scripture.
The limited prophet.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at it in perspective. We say that we need a prophet today as much as ever in the history of this world, as much as a prophet was needed in Old Testament times.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see any reason not to have a prophet today. In fact, we think it's necessary. We say it's necessary because the Lord said in Amos, surely the Lord God will do nothing.
But You say that, but you have a prophet who doesn't prophesy. Tell me the three most important prophecies of Spencer W. Kimball.
Well, the prophecy, you're saying that the role of a prophet is to always prophesy, or is to prophesy.
Were his revelations or his seers?
One who is a prophet receives revelation for the guidance and the counsel for the church.
Yeah.
And the prophets, President Kimball, the prophets before him, have given us guidance and counsel every time President Kimball stands up in a general conference of the church. He says, this is what you ought to be doing. This is what the Lord wants you to do.
And that becomes the doctrine of the church.
But here we have a problem because Spencer W. Kimball stood in conference and he said, anybody who preached and taught that Adam was God, you know, it's a false teacher. And Brigham Young not only taught it, but if you read the writings of Orson Pratt, you find out that he was almost excommunicated because he refused to believe and teach that same doctrine. And many people were excommunicated from the church because they would not accept the fact that the direct teaching that Brigham Young taught, that Adam was our God, and that he was also the father of Jesus Christ in the physical sense.
Well, I think you have to look at the teachings of Brigham Young in their entirety.
Wait a minute
and,
now.
He's standing there
speaking before the entire conference, and he gives a speech on Adam God. Now, you're saying then you have to take all of his teachings and change that? Orson Pratt said, I refuse to believe that. We have the records of the minutes of a Council of 12 meeting where he was told to leave the room and don't come back until he would submit to Brigham Young over that matter. So Brigham Young taught it, but Spencer W. Kimball says that he was then a lying teacher. Now,
well, I don't think that President Kimball had that idea in mind at all as far as Brigham Young.
Well, he doesn't have much revelation then.
Oh, I think he does. You can go back and extract an excerpt here or an excerpt there and so forth. What does the church stand for today? What does the church do in the life of an individual today?
I think at least that's
why. That's why I'm here. I testify to you that that's exactly where it does not lead you.
But Craig, you have emphasized this, that it leads us to perfection, and that we are enjoined to be perfect, and somehow we become perfect. When God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it doesn't mean to be a God. A perfect tree is not a perfect man, and a perfect cow is not a perfect horse. A perfect man is not a God.
You're saying that it doesn't mean to be a God.
Well, the word in the Greek talks about maturity.
Let me ask you, what is
that
God?
Part of
you
the process?
Not everyone becomes a God. How does one become a God? How do you become a God, Ron?
By complying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith, repentance, keeping the commandments, enduring to the end.
Does polygamy have anything to do with that?
Pardon? Let's talk about that for a second, because I think that's, you know, it's an awful...
Because that was also
the middle. Church. I'd like to answer the question uninterrupted, if I could, please.
Okay. All right.
Throughout the ages of religious history, polygamy has been practiced. Abraham had many wives. Solomon had many wives. And it was a period of time during the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, from 1831 to approximately 1893, where there was polygamy. Since 1893, the Church of Jesus Christ has not believed in polygamy.
Yes, it has.
And in fact, excuse me, sir. And in fact, if someone were to marry into a polygamous or a bigamous marriage today, he would be summarily excommunicated from the church.
They do not practice it. They believe it. It's in D&C 132. It says, unless you abide by this, you are damned.
Except that 130, there have just been successful clarifications of that, particularly in the so-called proviso of 1893.
Can you be a bigamous man?
That the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants doesn't say that that is a commandment for exaltation.
You're destroyed if you don't abide by it.
Well, what does it say? I mean, someone quote it? You have it there. Why don't you read the first couple of verses of D&C 132.
Could someone do that,
Craig?
Sure. While you're finding that, the question that I asked was, does one have to be polygamous? Because in the film, it really talked about the population repopulating, and that was really the destiny of the gods and so forth. Is that, in fact, true?
The answer to that is no. The answer to that is no, that one does not have to be a polygamist to be exalted. I am not a polygamist. I have one wife. I am happy with my one wife. I hope my wife is listening so that she knows how much I love her. And I'm happy with one wife. And I hope that's the way it will be. But that's not a requirement.
to be exalted and to become as our Father in heaven.
DNC 132 says,
read the first four verses of DNC 132, and then ask your wife if she wants to be your first wife.
While he's looking at it, can I address this matter of works? Because he said we're leading people to heaven. In my opinion, as Ed says, you're leading people to hell by self-righteousness. The scripture, he said, we keep the gospel of Jesus Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is not by works of righteousness that we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life, not exaltation, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we sincerely believe, and you're a lawyer, you know, you want to defend my case, I've done 80 miles an hour on the freeway, and they arrest me, and I say to the judge, well, judge, look, Scout's Honor, if you let me off this time, I promise I'll never break the law again. What does the judge say? He says, if you never break the law again, you're only doing what the law demands. You don't get any brownie points for that. What are you going to do about having broken the law? Christ died for our sins. I do not reach perfection by my own good deeds. But this is Mormon teaching. Now, you're entitled to believe it, but it's not biblical.
Well, I would challenge that. If you'd just give me a minute, please, because the Bible teaches...
Let me just say D&C. We've been talking about the doctrine of covenants. Okay.
Right. The Bible teaches very clearly Christ did die for us. That's true. There's no question about it.
Where did the atonement take place, though?
Christ did die for us.
Explain the atonement.
Well, Christ, there were two aspects to the atonement. Christ suffered for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he bled at every pore with the weight of the sins that he took upon himself. All right.
Okay, let me finish.
Then he gave his life for us on the cross. Now, by virtue of what he did, he provided that every person that has ever lived on the face of the earth will be resurrected. That's the grace aspect of it. Okay? That's where grace comes in, because nobody around this table has the power to resurrect ourselves.
Nobody that has to respond. Do they receive him? Pardon? As many as received him, they become the sons of God.
Let's say that everybody is resurrected.
Wait a minute.
Everybody. Yeah. I'd like to finish, please. Yeah.
Well, I'm just asking you to clarify.
I am.
Okay.
No one has the power to resurrect himself. So certainly, to that extent, by the grace of Christ, we're saved
Christ or whether they believed in him.
Everybody is resurrected.
What? Everybody. Okay.
Now, beyond that, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. So if there were not something important as to our personal actions and so forth, then that's a false statement.
Okay.
Now, Christ said also, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Somebody has to do something to be baptized. It's not just sitting back and saying, well, I don't have to worry about that because I'm saved by grace.
Okay.
You're partially right if you say that the resurrection was by grace, because we don't have the power to do that. We do have the power to live the commandments and to become exalted.
Okay, Greg, I don't want to argue with you because you're giving good Mormon theology right here, but what I want to do is go back to where I see, and I think Dave sees, massive separation between basic Orthodox Christian theology and Mormonism, because the Mormon theology teaches that the blood atonement of Christ for our sins, and Ron, you can agree or disagree, took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered for our sins, took upon our sins, upon himself our sins, and sweat great drops of blood from every pore. Now, I challenge you or any Mormon listening to show me one biblical reference to that. Every single New Testament reference to Christ and our sins comes to the cross, not to the garden. In the garden, he prepared the sacrifice. He went into the garden for a time of sacrificial surrender and sanctification. Nowhere does he talk about us. In the entire four Gospels or any other reference to it, does he ever talk about us in the garden? And that's where we separate. You see, happened at the cross.
Before we go to the break, would you read?
I forgot about this. Okay, I don't know how far you want to read.
Just 34 but verses.
This is what the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants says.
It's active today, right?
The 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, yes.
Okay.
Verily thus saith the Lord unto my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as ye have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Moses, and all, as also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. Behold, and lo, I am the Lord thy God, and will answer thee as touching this matter. Therefore prepare thy heart to receive and obey the instructions which I am about to give unto you. For all those who have this law revealed unto them must obey the same. For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant. And if ye abide not that covenant, ye are damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory. For all who will have a blessing at my hand shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing and the conditions thereof as were instituted from before the foundation of the world.
Okay,
so now, what that says is that to all to whom this law was revealed, okay, are asked to live this law as a principle. Now, they had an obligation to live the law if they accepted it, and so forth.
And it doesn't say if you accept it. It says if you don't accept it, you'll be damned.
Well,
it's an everlasting covenant.
Basically, you don't abide in it.
Well, the everlasting covenant, the everlasting covenant has not only to do with marriage. That's a part of the everlasting.
So what you're saying,
the everlasting covenant is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But there we're talking about plural marriage in the context of the scriptural reading, and he's saying there, and as a Mormon, an active Mormon, when I was a Mormon, I believed that it was not for our day, and that it would be reinstituted in the, perhaps in the theocracy, or the end times church, or if we died prior to that time, we would be, there are many men, do you agree, in the church, even here in Illinois, who have been sealed to more than one woman.
Let me move on to something. When they were having the temple rituals, I think I saw fig leaf aprons. Did I? And if I did, what did that mean?
Well, you saw that, and again, with all deference to these two gentlemen here, they have the right to say whatever they want to say and portray whatever they want to portray. We view those things as being very sacred. And as you have said, we've been asked not to talk about those things outside of the temple because they're extremely sacred. So I'd rather not comment on that if I could, other than to say that everything that goes on in the temple is ennobling. It's designed to help us more fully keep the commandments of our Father in heaven.
One of the other things,
more like Him.
Okay, one of the things they talked about in the film was that there have been couples who were advised by their church to divorce, and yet the Mormon Church talks quite a bit about the family. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that statement was patently absurd. I am divorced, and I remarried a non-member. And I can remember when Craig was my bishop, counseling with him over at the bank as to whether I should or should not get a divorce. And despite the fact that I had overwhelming grounds under the Illinois statutes for a separation, Craig, as my bishop, counseled me not to. He sent me to church social services in Naperville in an attempt to work out the marriage and reconcile. Craig worked with me for years trying to save that marriage. I don't know of anyone in the church who's had a bishop counsel him to get a divorce other than my colleague across the table. I think there perhaps are circumstances where a bishop would recommend a divorce, where you have a case in Illinois of attempted murder of the spouse, or perhaps adultery, or extreme and repeated physical cruelty, or conviction of a felony involving a crime of moral turpitude. I suppose I could see circumstances in which a bishop might advise the innocent spouse to divorce.
Suppose
the general, excuse me,
examples.
Excuse me. But it is the policy of the church to discourage divorce. Now, despite the fact that Utah, because it is part of the Spanish secession, and under the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo of 1848, inherited Spanish civil law to a great deal, has very liberal divorce laws, but divorce rate in Utah is the lowest in the entire West, where the more liberal divorce laws are in effect. We discourage divorce any way we can, except in the extreme circumstances, which I summarized to you.
That you just mentioned.
That's correct.
Okay, now that's not really what was depicted in the
film. Are you speaking that, Ron, as a recipient or as a leader who exercises advice to people who are involved in that kind of situation?
I'm not sure what you meant by the question. I am telling you from my personal experience, having gone through a divorce and divorcing a member of the church, that my bishop, Craig Carpenter, did everything he could to save that marriage, and he did everything he could to send me to church social services.
Okay.
Now, I'm sure that anyone here, there are 5 million members of the church, and I'm sure you can come up with one or two or three examples. I think you're hyperbolizing when you say hundreds.
Well, if I give you 100 examples, primarily the sin being something to do with becoming a Christian and leaving the Mormon church, if I can give you 100 examples, does that make it true?